Well, now there are questions and there are questions, aren't there? Some questions are so trivial that you don't need a lot of time and effort to pass over very quickly, but others are absolutely vital. You married men here this morning, you were asked a question, however many years ago, wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife? And depending on your answer, your whole life changed. We were asked a question as a nation in 2016, and look at the chaos that's caused. We don't need to say any more about that this morning, other than to say that questions and answers can sometimes have great consequences. Well, here's a question that perhaps is the greatest of all. And it was asked by this young man who comes to the Lord Jesus. Here it is, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 17. As Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" It will be difficult to think of a more crucial question than that, because it's a question that only affects time, life and death. It affects eternity. It affects the world to come. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life, it's one of those great dreams of humanity, isn't it? My professional predecessors, I trained as the research chemist, they were called alchemists. And they were after two things. They were after a mysterious substance they called the Philosopher's Stone, which would turn base metals into gold. They didn't find that. But they were also looking for a potion. They called it the Elixir of Life. A potion that would prolong life. They didn't find that either. But they did find lots of other things which have been very useful. But it is one of those things that human beings have longed for. In fact, even today, there are scientists, medical people working on this very question. How can you prolong life? Is there such a possibility as eternal life? But I think it's a question that's double-edged in many ways. Although it's incredibly desirable and very attractive to think that life might go on and on, there are some downsides to it. I don't see so well as I used to do, and I don't hear as well as I did once, and if I kneel down, it takes me a bit longer to get up again, and that's not going to get any better, is it? I mean, that's just the fact of it. It's not going to get any better. In fact, it's going to get worse. And so the thought that I might go on for years and years and years and I'm going to get worse and worse and worse, it's not that attractive, is it? So eternal life might not be as desirable as we might think at first, except that when the Bible talks about eternal life, then it means something much, much more than just that, not continuing deterioration and weakness. But Jesus said, "I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Life abundant. There's an awful lot in those two words. That surely demands a much greater exploration on another occasion. What is this abundant life that Jesus talks about, this eternal life, which is full and free and ultimately completely satisfying and without all those things that go to mar and spoil our current lives? Abundant life. Well, that is what this young man is after. He's after that sort of life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what he means. That's what he's looking for. And who here this morning would not desire that? So it is a very vital question then, isn't it? What must we do to actually inherit this wonderfully attractive possibility of life like that? It's a familiar story, this one, about this young man who comes to Jesus. And I suppose one of the troubles with familiar stories is sometimes we can just miss some of the deeper implications of what lies behind what is, fairly simply put, question, but of crucial importance. I think there are elements about this story which, on the one hand, are rather troubling when you stop to think about it, and on the other hand, are extremely challenging. And I think it's important for us to consider both aspects. So, what is there disturbing about this story and about this question? Well, I can think of at least four things, and you may think of others. The first thing that occurs to me as this young man comes to Jesus is that he actually does everything right, doesn't he? He had a manner of life which was impeccable in terms of morality, in terms of respectability. He was a chaste young man, in marked contrast, no doubt, with many young men of his day, and sadly of many young men today. He was peaceable. He lived at ease amongst his fellow men. He was honest, upright, man of integrity, trustworthy. He was respectful to his parents. I think you would have liked him. I think you would have felt you could trust him. A fine young man. And he wanted the right thing. No question about that. He wanted the right thing. He wanted to know how he might inherit eternal life. And he came to the right person. I mean, he would have been surrounded by many religious authorities with their accumulated wisdom. Could have gone to any Pharisee or any teacher of the law. But he instinctively knew that they couldn't actually answer his question. So he came to the right person, the only one who holds in his hands eternal life, who is himself the Lord of life. Instinctively, he recognizes that to come to the Lord Jesus is what he needs to do to have his question answered. And he came also with humility and respect. Came running, knelt before him. Good teacher. Gives him the respect and reverence that is due to him. I say again, he did everything right. A nice young man. We recognize, don't we, that transgression demands judgment, that crimes have to be punished. That's instinctive to us. We get quite indignant if we feel there's been some travesty of justice. It is part of our makeup as human beings. And so we would no doubt have a list in our minds of those who we think demand justice, demand judgment, demand condemnation by reason of their sinfulness. You'd put Hitler up there, wouldn't you? You'd put Stalin there. You'd put these terrorists who are blowing people up in London. You'd put them there. You might put this Iranian general who's been assassinated. You might put him there in that category. Or we all know people who deserve justice and judgment and condemnation and punishment. We all know them. But this young fellow is a nice young man, a respectable young man. You might not instinctively put him in that category. You could think of many others, but not him. You're very nice people. I often think this, actually, when I'm standing preaching, that, you know, I come and I talk to congregations and you all sit quietly and respectfully and you're willing to listen to me. Well, it's not the case in every public meeting where a man stands up and delivers a monologue. You get heckling, you get noise, you get people jumping up and down, walking out and so on. But you're not doing that. You're very nice folk. Thank you. I don't see why I shouldn't necessarily expect that you would just listen to me quietly like you're doing. I don't see why I should expect that. I don't expect that. But you are nice people. It's a very disturbing and troubling thought, isn't it, this morning, that nice people go to hell. And then I look at this story, this familiar story, and I find what's very strange about it is the way in which Jesus answered him. I don't know about you, Ian, but nobody's ever stopped me in the street and asked me, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Nobody's ever done that to me. How would I answer a question like that? Well, how could I answer it? The only way in which I could possibly answer such a question, if it were ever asked of me, is to say, brother, sister, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. I have no other answer to that question but that. But that's not what Jesus answers to this young chap. In fact, on the face of it, he seems to imply, as he recites certain commandments of the law, that actually, if this young man can, in all honesty, I don't think we can doubt his sincerity when he says, I've kept all these from my youth up. He seems almost to imply that that is the route to eternal life. That's what it seems to imply on the face of it, doesn't it? That's not the way I would even think of answering that question if it was ever put to me. That's the way Jesus answers. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus has a great advantage over me because he knows this young man's heart. And I wouldn't be able to have that insight into anybody who put such a question to me. So I can only answer in terms of the gospel. But it does raise the question that maybe this matter is not quite as simple as sometimes we like to make it out to be. There are complex issues here. And so it is a strange answer that you would not have expected, perhaps. It's the way Jesus answers, and he is all wisdom. And then I notice a third thing which is troubling. And that is, as Jesus does actually put his finger on this young man's particular problem, one thing you lack. And it tells me this morning, it only takes one thing to keep you out of heaven. One thing. There's a road I travel into Huddersfield, often from my home. It's about 4 or 5 miles or so. And it seems that every 100 yards or so, there's one of these wretched yellow things. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm here this morning to make full and free and frank confession. I got caught. I did get caught once. Exceeding the speed limit. And I had to pay the price. But I think sometimes all the number of times I go down that road, past these cameras, why don't they record every time I do keep beneath the speed limit and set that against my one offence? Why don't they do that? Well, you know as well as I do, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. One thing is all that's necessary. One breach of God's law is all that's necessary. Or one attitude of mind and heart that is all that's necessary to keep you out of heaven. One thing you lack. And against that, my friend, just put your record and my record. You know how Jesus put it? Sometimes Jesus puts things so succinctly, doesn't he? This is how you are to be. It's how I am to be. I am to love the Lord my God with all my mind, heart, soul, and strength, and my neighbour as myself. And I am to do that every single moment of every single day ever since I first drew breath. That is what I am to do. What's your record like? Because I've failed utterly, miserably, even to begin to do that. And if it only takes one breach to keep me out of heaven, what about my record? What about yours? It is very troubling, isn't it? Very troubling. And then you just notice the outcome. Jesus said, one thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at this word. There is a real element, isn't there, of sadness and sorrow about this story. Not just on the part of the young man, but I think on the heart of Jesus too. He loved him. He saw in this young man something to commend him that caused his heart to go out to him, and yet, he went away sorrowful. And unless things change dramatically after that, and there's no record at all in the Word of God whether any change did take place in this young man's attitude, if by God's grace you get to glory, you won't see him there. And that's so, so tragic. It reminds me of another incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. He's been followed by a huge crowd. I mean, he's flavor of the month. No question about it. But then there are certain things he says and they can't take it any longer. And so they go away. One after another, this vast crowd just melts into the distance. And Jesus is left there with his disciples. And there is this real note of pathos in his voice. Will you also go away? Thankfully, they were able to say, well, where else can we go? Lord, you've got the words of eternal life. That's what this young man is after. We can't go away from you because there is no eternal life apart from you. But this young man goes away and no eternal life, least of that desirable quality that Jesus talks about when he says abundant life. There is an eternity to face, certainly. But it's one that you describe as everlasting life. Just leave me, allow me this morning to leave this question with you. When you go away through those doors, will you also go away? Will you also go away from the only one who can guarantee you eternal life? I think that's a question that should burn in our minds this morning. I'd like you to think about it. So I look at these particular aspects of a very familiar story and I find them disturbing, don't you? And then there is also the challenging aspect. Because what essentially is Jesus saying now to this young man? Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Effectively, Jesus is telling this young man, and he's telling us this morning, the way to heaven. The way to the new heavens and the new earth that we often just use under the blanket umbrella word heaven. Because I would equate eternal life with that, wouldn't you? That's what Jesus is talking about, isn't it? That's what the gospel talks about, isn't it? Everlasting life. What life is this? The new heavens and the new earth. An eternity spent in supreme happiness in the presence of the Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. Eternal life and heaven, they're synonymous terms, really. At least it's synonymous in the sense of what they're referring to. And what Jesus is saying to this young man, and he says it to us this morning, look, the way to heaven is by following me. I suppose you could summarize, couldn't you, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus like this. He came from heaven, that was his dwelling place, as the Son of God. And he returned to heaven, having completed his work, having completed his ministry. He returned to heaven, which is where he is this morning. But the way for him to return to heaven is by the way of the cross, by the way of Calvary. And what Jesus is saying to him and saying to you and to me this morning, look, if you want to get to heaven, if you want this eternal life, you're going to have to go the same way that I went. And it's got to be via the cross. That's what he says, doesn't he? Take up your cross and follow me. And that's the sting in the tail, isn't it, really? Because it's something infinitely desirable about this concept of the bliss of an eternity, of never dying happiness and joy and comfort and peace. But the way to get to it is this way. And there is no other way. And that is something that Jesus never ever hides from us. I mean, actually, he's almost quite brutal at times about this, as he indicates what it means to follow him. There are some very solemn words, Luke chapter 14. And this is really in your face, isn't it? I mean, there's no soft peddling here on the part of the Lord. It's stark and terrifying. If anyone comes to me, says Jesus, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What's a disciple? A pupil and a follower. And he says, and these are his words, unless you understand that, you cannot be my disciple. And he goes on to say, whoever does not bear his cross, that's what he says, doesn't he, to this young chap? Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I'm indebted to John MacArthur for this thought. Because sometimes we can be very blasé about this. Really trivialise it, can't we? Yes, so you've got a cranky boss or an awkward neighbour. And that's the cross I have to bear, you say. And empty it, really, of all of its true significance. Because if you lived in first century Jerusalem and you saw a man walking down the street with a cross on his back, you knew exactly what that meant. It doesn't matter what that man was, what he'd done, what his achievements were, whatever possessions he had, he was on his way to his death. And Jesus says, unless you are prepared to bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. And then, as if that were not enough, you know, just heaping it upon us in these fearful, challenging words. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Forsaking every, that's what Jesus says. And that is, in essence, what he's saying to this young man. Follow me, and this is the way. This is the way. And this is the only way. I don't know how you cope with this morning. Just facing the brutality of it almost. How do you cope with this? I think we need to find a way to get our heads around it. We need to find a way to handle it. Because there's no escaping from it. Hate your family. Jesus, that needs some further explanation. But in its essence, what he's saying, I come first. Carry your cross. Be prepared to die to yourself. And forsake all you have. Give it all up. And if you're not prepared for that, you cannot be my disciple and you cannot inherit eternal life. I think we need to find a way to get hold of this. I don't know if this helps. This has helped me, but I think it does need some real honesty and self-examination. One thing, and you'll find some strange comfort in this, this whole question of forsaking everything and following Jesus is not actually something he's asked that many people to do throughout the course of Christian history. He has some. I mean, the disciples here, Peter says, we've left all and followed. And in essence, in some respects, of course, that's what they did. They gave up their livelihoods, their family life, and so on for the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Matthew, we read about him that he left everything and followed Jesus. So there were some who were actually called in reality, practical reality, to forsake all that they had to follow the Lord. And they were prepared to do it. But there are others where it didn't seem as if that was required. Joseph of Arimathea was presumably a rich man. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus. We don't read that he was required to leave all his wealth to do that. And the reality is, historically speaking, there may be not that many, statistically speaking, who've actually had to leave everything for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ. But some have. But what do you make then, you see, when Jesus said, actually, this is the only way to heaven? Could you do it? That's what it amounts to, doesn't it? You see, I have a nice house. I've got a lovely wife. I've got a delightful family. I'm not a rich man by any manner of means, but I've got enough to be comfortable. And what if my car keys and my title deeds to my house and my bank books were on this table? Could I just walk away from it and leave it for Christ's sake? And I think we need to be brutally honest with ourselves. I don't think as it stands at this moment I could do that. I don't think I could. I don't know if I was called to do it, whether it's one where we need that special grace, don't we? So what are we going to make of this? Because this is the only way to heaven. Well, perhaps there is a way to get a handle on it. This is how I help myself, it may be of help to you. Maybe you can think of another way to cope with what Jesus says. We understand, you'll understand, the way to heaven involves total commitment to Jesus Christ. Total commitment, complete surrender of everything. We understand that. That's the implication of the words that Jesus used, isn't it? So now it belongs to him. It's like that, isn't it? Now it belongs to him. If I'm going to follow him, what I have belongs to him. And he, in his kindness to me, because he knows my weakness, he, in his kindness to me, says, look, I'll lend it back to you. At least for now, I'll lend it back to you. But the time might come when I will ask it from you. And that's where the challenge is, isn't it? It's a big ask, isn't it? It really is a big ask. Forsake all that you have and take up your cross and follow it. It's a big ask. But it's the only way to glory. But so, the Lord Jesus might then challenge you with this. But what he will say is, whatever price you may have to pay to follow me, the rewards far outweigh the loss. As Jesus continues the discussion after this, and the disciples are staggered at what he's demanding here, that's what, in essence, Jesus says. You'll receive, nobody who's left anything for my sake will not receive at least 100-fold in this life. There are gospel benefits and blessings, however much you may be asked to give up for Christ's sake, in this life and in the world to come. Eternal life. Is it worth it? But whilst you face the challenge of this and recognize that the possibility that what Jesus might ask of you is nothing less than that, he will say to you, but you've got me. You've always got me. By your side. You've always got me. The compensation for whatever price you may have to pay is far, far greater than anything you've had to give up. You've got me. Constantly. And perhaps if we view these things, which are very practical things, aren't they, from that perspective, that what you have gained is far greater than anything you might have to lose. You could perhaps say then with the Apostle Paul, I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Perhaps you could do that. And that's the way I've sought to handle what I think is something that is incredibly challenging. And I maybe have helped you. But there is this built into it. You've got him. And you've got into it, written into it, a guarantee of eternal life. That's how you inherit eternal life. And that means heaven. That means the world to come. That means the new heavens and the new earth. With all the bliss and joy and happiness and peace. And him. Your Saviour. You think you could do that? Will you follow the Lord Jesus this morning? Will you follow him to glory? Oh, may God help us, because we need a lot of grace. But it is the only way. Do you want to inherit eternal life? He tells you this morning, follow him. taking up your cross, follow him to heaven. Amen.